confusing subject in all of Christian today is that of water baptism. And you can take your Bible and you can open it to Matthew chapter 28 to begin with. Just about everybody, including non-religious people, are familiar with the term. But that's really where the commonality ends. For what water baptism means and signifies to many is a whole different ballgame. And we're going to have a few people get baptized this afternoon. And it's prudent not only that those who are getting water baptized know specifically what they're doing and why they're doing it, it's equally important for those who will witness it. Because you can have any ritual in any realm, spiritual or otherwise, and it really has no value unless the significance and meaning of it is understood. You know, God wants understanding. One thing I've discovered working with young people over the years is they don't often know what they believe, and they don't often know why they believe it. And that's not what God wants. God wants you to know what you believe and why you believe it, and he wants you to be able to articulate. And so if you ask a varied group of people what water baptism is and means, you get a whole slew of different answers. In fact, what people believe about baptism is usually determined by their heritage, their religious heritage. Oftentimes, they don't think it through at all. And they just say, well, this is what my grandma told me, and this is the denomination I hold to, this is what they say. And so people are confused where it fits, how it fits, what's it mean, what's the point of it all. And so we're going to ask seven key questions about water baptism. In fact, these are some quotes that people have had. I believe Jesus died for my sins, and I've accepted him as my Savior, but I've not been baptized. Does this mean that I'm not a Christian? That's a legitimate question people have asked. I was christened as a baby. Doesn't that mean I've been baptized? Or another one, I've been baptized by immersion when I was 12, but I didn't really become a Christian until I was 34. Does my baptism count? And oftentimes people ask this question, if baptism is not required for salvation, and it is not, well, what's the big deal anyway? And so obviously this issue is shrouded in some controversy. There's differences of opinion that people cling to with tenacity. And again, largely because, well, this is what I've been taught, or this is what I grew up with, and what have you. And when something's part of your heritage, they're very difficult to give up at times. Even sometimes when they're presented with the truth of the Word of God, they will cling to something that they did as a kid because there's some emotional attachment to it. And yet Christ says, I want you to know the truth because the truth will set you free. And so the mindset of all of us is, well, what does God's word have to say about it? Because that's really the standard that we are to subscribe to. And so people are left with questions about baptism that separate denominations. They divide churches. They struggle to discern spiritual truth and so forth. So we're going to ask some questions about baptism. And baptism, water baptism, is certainly biblical. As we look here in Matthew chapter 28, we're going to see the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the context here is Christ has risen from the grave. He's talking to his 11 disciples. There were 12. Judas, by this time, has felt tremendous remorse and has gone out and hung himself, although he never trusted Christ as a Savior, because he simply betrayed an innocent man, and he recognized that. And Christ here is giving these 11, what's commonly referred to as the Great Commission, and he says here in verse 16, we'll pick it up then. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And so this is, since I've got this authority, I'm giving you a command. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe the things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so he commands them here to make disciples, and part of that is going and baptizing. And so water baptism is indeed biblical, and he's commanding those who believe the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be baptized. And discipleship would include the teaching of these people that trust Christ, the truths of the Word of God that are consistent with what we are studying in this dispensation, the dispensation of the church. And so water baptism is biblical. It's in the Bible. Christ verifies its legitimacy here. And most people will certainly agree that are familiar with Christendom that that is indeed a biblical thing, and unfortunately that's where the agreement ends. And so there's three major controversies when it comes to baptism, and the first is the necessity of it. What does baptism, water baptism, do? Is it necessary for salvation? Is it a crucial part of spirituality for the believer? Is it a means of sanctification? Is it a biblical requirement for church membership? Is it a public proclamation? And some hypers would even tell you it's not even for this dispensation at all. And then the next one is, well, what does the whole thing mean? Does it wash away your sin? Is it a channel for God's grace? Does it enter you into a covenant of grace with God? Does it make you a child of God? Does it make you spiritual? Does it give you the Holy Spirit? Or is it symbolic in meaning? And if it is symbolic in meaning, what does it proclaim? And then, of course, there's issues around the mode of water baptism. How is this to be done? Are you to pour? Are you to sprinkle? Are you to immerse? Does this apply to babies or children or adults? Is it to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or are you to baptize in the name of Jesus? Does it have to be done in a lake or a river? Or some baptismal fountain? Will a garden hose do? I mean, well, can anybody baptize anybody? I mean, there's a lot of questions here, aren't there, that people can and often do struggle with. So how do we answer these? Well, we go to the Word of God. You know, it's interesting, if you see what different religions have to say about baptism, you find that there are all kinds of contradictory things being spoken. Sometimes the Bible is used, sometimes it's not used correctly. In fact, if you go to Concordia College, which is a Lutheran college here in Minnesota, and look up the old-timers' writings, they would tell you they need to be baptized, but they won't tell you why. It says, if hitherto, there's a word I'm sure you've used recently, people would consider it a great thing when the Pope and his letters and bulls dispensed indulgences and confirmed altars and churches, solely because of the letters and seals, we ought to esteem baptism much more highly and more precious. Why? Because God's commanded it. And besides, it's performed in his name. For these are the words, go ye baptize, however not in your name, but in the name of God. And so people will say you need to go and baptize, but then what? You know, if you're familiar with the doctrine, and I'm not here to slam, you know, different denominations, but I am here to tell you what they believe so that you can be discerning. You know, if you were wanted to become a member of the Church of Christ, which is a large denomination, especially in the South, they would say, in salvation of man's soul, there are two necessary parts. There's God's part and man's part. God's part is the big part. And they quote Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should glory. The love which God felt for man led him to send Christ into the world to redeem man. The life and the teaching of Jesus, the sacrifice on the cross, and the proclaiming of the gospel to men constitute God's part in salvation. And though God's part is the big part, man's part is also necessary. If a man is to reach heaven, man must comply with the conditions of pardon which the Lord has announced. Man's part can be clearly set forth in the following steps. Number one, hear the gospel. And Romans 10:14 is quoted, how shall they call upon whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Second step is to believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe he is, and he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Third step is to repent from your sins. Quoting Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance thereby God overlooked, now he commands men that everywhere should repent. And you do need to repent for salvation, but you don't need to repent from your sins. That phrase is not found in the Word of God. And the word repent means to change your mind. And I know people that have changed their mind about their sin several times and are not saved, because that's not the issue in salvation. The next step, they say, is confess Jesus as Lord. Quoting Acts 8:36 and 37. Behold, here is water. What does it hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Next step, be baptized for the remission of sins. And Peter said to them, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. And then finally, live a Christian life. Quoting 1 Peter 2:9. And so according to their doctrine, you need to hear the gospel, you need to believe it, you need to repent from your sins, you need to confess Jesus as Lord, you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live a Christian life. Man, I'm already out, because that's way too much for me. I just can't get it done. And so really the onus in their system is your performance. And that's always what religion does. Religion puts the onus on you to perform to a certain level, hoping that somehow, some way, that you're going to make the grade and you'll get in. And so they're using Bible, but they're not using the Bible properly. You know, most people, however, especially in our neck of the woods in northern Minnesota, would cite church tradition or their own experience or their own feelings as the authority behind their conclusions. And yet we can come to the Bible, we can rightly divide it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it's God's breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, or furnished for every good work. And so let's ask some questions here. And this is the most important question. Is water baptism necessary for eternal salvation? It's a basic question. It's important because there's no greater issue facing mankind than his salvation. We used to have a phrase out here on our marquee, which obviously needs to be changed because that sign is well over a month old. But it says, life has many choices, eternity has two. What's yours? Everyone is going to die in this room, barring the rapture. And when you die, you're going to go to one of two places. You're going to either go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. You don't want to go to hell, which means you need to be saved from hell. And that's why Christ came. And there are many who believe that water baptism is a necessary requirement for salvation. Some will say it serves as a means of regeneration. Now, they might believe that water baptism doesn't fully guarantee salvation, but they say it's part of the equation. But is it? You know, it's interesting. If you look at what the Apostle Paul said, writing to the Corinthians, he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so Paul makes a distinction between preaching the gospel and being baptized. Those are two different things. In fact, I preach the gospel not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, see, the gospel centered in what Christ did for us, should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross, not baptism, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. See, Christ did not send Paul to baptize. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't baptize, because he did. He recognized that water baptism has its place. He's not down on that. But he goes on to say, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I'd baptized my own name. See, the Corinthians were carnal and they were making a big deal about who baptized them. Well, I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was baptized by Joe Schmo. Who cares? It doesn't matter, but when you're not thinking properly, you make issues out of non-issues. And he says, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides this, I don't know if I baptized any other. See, the reason he had to address this is because they were making the wrong emphasis with it. You know, it says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Literally, it means to evangelize by preaching the gospel. And so when you're evangelizing someone, you're preaching to them the gospel. You're not saying, hey, dude, you want to get baptized? Because salvation by God's grace is not equivalent with being baptized. Water baptism is not part of God's plan for baptism. And so, again, the next two verses say, for Christ did not send me to baptize again, but to preach the gospel. Again, preach the gospel, message of the cross, power of God. All comes through the message of the cross. In fact, Paul, who wrote Romans, said this, for I'm not ashamed of the what? Gospel. No mention of baptism here. The gospel of Christ, for that message is what? The power of God to salvation for everybody who chooses to believe it. And the message was offered to the Jew first, and then the non-Jew as well. See, the gospel centers in the message of the cross of Christ, because he is the Savior, and what is necessary for salvation, he did for you and for me. The gospel is not a right to be administered, it's a message to be proclaimed and then believed. In fact, go with me to 1 Corinthians 15, where we have the most definitive explanation of what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And again, that message has nothing to do with water. I mean, have you ever wondered how in the world would physical water resolve a spiritual problem? You know, I bathe daily, and I can tell you that's not a spiritual experience. You know, there's no relationship there. I mean, maybe I could make one out of it somehow, but that's not it. You know, it's interesting, if you read a Lutheran instruction manual, this is what it says. The blessing of baptism. What does baptism do for us? Baptism works forgiveness of sin, delivers us from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. What are these words and promises of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So what condemns you is not believing. Baptism is designed to be secondary. It goes on to say, how can water do such great things? That is a legitimate question, but it's not correctly answered here. It's certainly not the water that does such things, but God's word, which is in and with the water. This is called mysticism. All of a sudden, we do some hocus pocus, and this water is something that it wasn't before. You know, I remember being raised in the system I was an altar boy, and they always got this holy water out of this one spigot. And I remember looking at it thinking, I better not touch that thing, because I don't know what's going to happen. You know? Well, you all know how they make holy water. They boil the hell out of it. Ah. That joke's older than I am, I hope you know. And equally as lame. But I mean, how can an act of baptism which involves water do something supernatural than taking a shower would? You know, that's a legitimate question. Without God's word and water, it's just plain water, not baptism. But with the word, it is baptism. That is a gracious water of life and a washing of rebirth. And so there, you see, something mystical happens with the water. And often, and then, where is this written? And again, this is a misunderstanding of what is written. God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewing the Holy Spirit. They equate washing here with baptism. That's a figurative line. When you are born again, and Christ said you need to be born again in order to be saved, you are regenerated and your sins are washed away. You're a new creation in Christ. You're justified by His grace, not through baptism. And so, again, if I read the Bible with water baptism eyeglasses on, I will find it where it isn't there. And so what does Paul say here in 1 Corinthians 15? Notice first, verse 3. Well, verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. I'm going to tell you what it is. This is the message I preached to you. This is what you received, and this is what you stand. And he starts in verse 3 by saying, I delivered you, first of all, that which I received. Paul had to receive this message for himself. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And then he was seen. And so, again, when we think of the gospel message, it has to do with a person. The person is the Lord Jesus Christ. How that Christ died for us. And this is significant because of who Christ is. Who is Christ? Well, he's God and became a man. Notice there's one God, there's one mediator between man. There's the only middleman between you and me and God is Jesus Christ. There is no other middleman. He's the one mediator. He's the one that represents man to God and God to man. Because he is God who became a man. And that's why Christ could say unequivocally, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Christ was unique. He never sinned, unlike you and me. He lived outside of the slave market of sin. And because he's a perfect God, he made a perfect sacrifice for your sins on the cross, as he did for mine. This is why we say in Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he became a man for the purpose of suffering of death. Now he's crowned with glory and honor. But he did this that by the grace of God, he could taste death for everyone. He needed to taste death because the wages of sin is death. And death means separation. And each one of us deserves to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire. Later in that same chapter, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise shared in the same through death. so that he could destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear and death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so the gospel centers in a person and what he did, how that Christ died and that he arose. And the word died there underscores a completed past event. Christ died. This is a historical reality. And Jesus again had to die because the wages of sin is death. And so he was dying in your place and mine because someone had to pay. It was his death that paid for our sins. That's why it says, as you can see here, there's an accomplishment. Now, how do we know that he died? He was buried. How do we know he rose again? Because he was seen. He was seen. See, Christ's resurrection serves as the canceled check that Christ's death satisfied every holy demand of God relative to our sin. And so Christ was raised from the dead. And this is why the issue is, what did Christ accomplish? What was the point of it all? It was for our sins. And this Greek word for means in the place of. He died in the place of you. He died in the place of me because someone had to pay. You did not have the wherewithal to have your sins removed. Sins are like a birthmark. You could wash it. Everything under the sun, it's not going anywhere. Only Christ can remove it. So Christ made a completed sacrifice. He cried out on the cross, it is finished. That means paid in full. And so this is all that's necessary for you to be saved because your sins were taken care of there, lock, stock, and barrel. And so the issue in someone not getting saved is not whether they were baptized or not. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who trusts alone in Christ is not condemned, but he who does not, he's condemned already. He stands condemned. You're born condemned. You're born in Adam's sin. You're a sinner by position. You're a sinner by nature, and therefore you're a sinner by practice. And the issue is, will you believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God and trust him as your Savior? That's the issue. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, all those who refuse to believe on Christ are going to be damned to hell. Strong statement. The reason is because Christ is the Savior, and a Savior by definition saves, and if you think you can save yourself through something you can do, that means you're not trusting Christ, you're trusting yourself, and you're not a co-Savior. And what's amazing about that is regardless of the nature and number of sins you've committed, God is willing and desirous of saving us. Christ paid for them all. And the humble heart is very grateful for that when you consider how sinful we really are. I mean, if you're 20 years old and you sin just 5 times a day, which would be a great day for me, that's 32,000 sins. Talked to a young man here not too long ago, and I said, you've probably done 50 a day. That's 250,000 sins, and you're only 14 years old. I said, you still think you're good enough to go to heaven? Maybe not. Yeah, no kidding. But you can know for sure you have eternal life. We're going to get to that in a second. You know, many have heard John 3:16. I actually saw it here at a game on TV not too long ago. It hasn't been done in years, or maybe it still is, but I hadn't seen it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, God is a holy God. He's a righteous God, and he so loved the world. And you think of God, he's a triunity. He's a Father, Son, he's a Holy Spirit. Not only is he holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's a creator, he's perfect, he's all-powerful, he's wise, he's sovereign, he's eternal, and thankfully, he is the God of love. In fact, notice Revelation 15:3, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Pretty powerful. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations can come and worship before you. You are righteous. Your righteous acts have been revealed. And so God says, I am perfect, and you and I are not. And to show his perfection, he gave us the Ten Commandments. Now, these were given to the nation of Israel as a means, as a moral code and a means by which they were to function as a nation. But they served another purpose, to reveal to you and me how unrighteous we are. The first four were directed toward our worship toward God. We're not to have any other gods. We're not to have any idols. We're not to misuse God's name. We're to remember the Sabbath. The next six have to do with how we relate to each other. Obey your parents. Well, that's going real well. And then we got no murder. And then we got no adultery. We got no stealing. We got no lying. And we got no coveting. And for all of us here, that's a big swing and a miss. And God says, I need a bullseye from you, and we don't have that. Obeying parents, we've blown. We have lustful thoughts. We've all lied, and so forth. No more to no adultery. We're hateful. We're lustful. All these things indicate that we got problems. Many people misuse God's name. We all have idols of our own making that we're worshiping in the place of God. These are all designed to remind us and point to us that we are not worthy of entering heaven. We're sinners before a holy God. And so Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there's not a righteous man on earth that does good and does not sin. And so we're all have sinned. That includes you. That includes me. And so there's a sin barrier that separates us from mankind. And on top of that, what we deserve from God because of our position and practice of sin is eternal death in the lake of fire. That's the bad news. The wages of sin is death. None of us. In fact, notice the words of Christ here. He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so, now some people say, I got a problem, they want to fix it, and so they come up with their list of things to maybe take away their sin. They got good deeds there, they got, I'm going to be kind, I'm going to be helpful for once, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to do some chores, I'm going to give a little money, I'm going to volunteer, help the neighbor lady out, and then I'll even get baptized, thinking that that'll make a difference in removing my sin. None of those things work because salvation is not of you. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works. Otherwise, you'd have reason to say, hey, baby, look at me. It's not of you. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to God's amazing mercy, he saves us. Because we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all the good things we've done, are like a filthy rag to God. And so the best we got going for us is like offering God a filthy rag, and he doesn't want it. If someone offered you a filthy rag, I don't think that you'd want it either. And so when man trusts his own ability to get him to heaven, he's barking up the wrong tree. It's a dirty rag. God cannot accept it because he would have to compromise who he is to do it. And so God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God the Son became a man, and he died for you and for me on the cross of Calvary. And his whole objective in doing that was to pay for our sins. He was dying in your place and mine, and he cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but notice the Lord God laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Paid in full. Christ rose from the grave. He lives forevermore. He has eternal life. And so he offers his life freely as a gift if you simply would just take it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God loved you and he gave. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. It's God's mercy. And so Christ is the key to salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And the issue is, will you receive him? As a gift. You know, when someone offers you a gift at Christmas, they paid for it. You get it for free. It's the same deal. Christ paid for salvation. It's free to you, but you have to pick it up and receive it, if you will. And when you do, you have the right to be called a child of God. It's through simple trust in what Christ has done for you. That's why the gospel is such great news. It's not a matter of you performing in any way, shape, or form. It's about receiving Christ alone. So whoever believes in him alone, should not perish, number one. So you don't get to go to hell. That's a good deal. And on top of it, you get everlasting life. That's a great deal. All for you, because Christ loved you, because there was no other way you could be saved. So what must you do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Nothing more, nothing less. It's Christ alone. End of story. And because Christ made a perfect sacrifice and he can't lie, what's the promise he gives? These things are written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. God wants you to know you have eternal life, and you can know on one condition only, putting your faith in him. Do you know you have eternal life? John 5:24, Christ said, most surely I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 6:47. Christ is it. That's why he could say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Notice, but him who does not work but believes, no baptism, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's that simple. John 1:12 we've already seen. So what condemns a person? One thing and one thing only. Their unwillingness to trust Christ alone as their Savior. It has nothing to do with water baptism whatsoever. And so when it comes to water baptism, it's saying that's part of the equation for salvation. There's three fatal errors here. One, it violates and nullifies God's grace. Because Christ said, I did all the work. There's nothing left for you to do. Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness can come by the law, well, then Christ died in vain. Romans 11:6 says, if it's by works, then it's no longer of grace. You can't have grace and works in the same time. Secondly, people who believe in water baptism is necessary for salvation require two ways of salvation. Because in the Old Testament, as Abraham is used as an example, it says Abraham believed God and it was counted for him righteousness. Now you're saying that's not enough. You're saying on top of that you need to be baptized as well. And thirdly, when one of the signs baptism is a necessary part of salvation, you then have to view numerous salvation verses as incomplete. And in essence, you'd have to call Jesus Christ a liar. Because he said in John 3:16, the only thing you need to do to receive everlasting life is to believe. And so that's the first and most important question. These other ones we can zip through rather quickly. So what are we talking about when we're talking about baptism? Well, the English word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. Transliteration differs from a translation. Instead of giving a word an English equivalent, the translators merely carried over each of the Greek letters. So baptizo is just a word that they assigned they didn't translate it in English. Baptize has its basic meaning to put in, place into, or identify with, or to immerse depending on its context. It's a dry word. The word is fundamentally dry. It talks about identification. Now, it's interesting, if you read extra-biblical writings, when the group of Spartan soldiers dipped their spears into pig's blood, they changed the identity of the spear. It was a hunting spear, but as soon as they dipped it in blood, it was now identified as a warrior spear, and they would go to battle with it. And so it now had a different identity in light of the fact that it was immersed in blood. It was actually used to describe someone who's up to their neck in debt. It's used figuratively, symbolically. They were baptized in debt. They can't get out of it. They're buried in it. They're submerged in it. So again, it has the basic meaning of being identified with. The context determines the specific meaning of the word. Just like if I use the word trunk, if I'm standing at the back of your car and I say the word trunk, I'm not talking about a tree. But if I'm standing next to a tree and I say tree trunk, I'm not talking about the back end of your car. Context determines the specific meaning of a word. And so baptize means it's a dry word, it means to identify with. And so is water baptism the only kind of baptism referred to in the Bible? And the answer is no. I know this is impossible to see, but there's seven different baptisms here. Four are dry and three are wet in the Bible. There's a baptism of Moses. They were identified with Moses. It was for the nation of Israel. In the cloud and in the sea, it says they walked through on dry land. They never got wet whatsoever, but that was their identification with Moses. There's a baptism of Cump mentioned in Matthew 22, and this refers to Christ and his suffering. He was immersed in the most awful suffering that one can immerse. He was God who took upon himself sin. You know, though he was beaten beyond recognition and suffered unbelievable physical pain, he never screamed until he took upon himself your sin and mine. And at that point he screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You have the baptism by the Holy Spirit, which it speaks of in several places in the New Testament. It's for everyone who gets saved, and it puts you and places you into the body of Jesus Christ. It's believers identified with Christ and his body. has nothing to do with water. In fact, there's a baptism by fire coming. It's a judgment. And that obviously has nothing to do with water. It's fire. It's mentioned in Matthew 3, Luke 3, and Matthew 13. And it's for every unbeliever. They will receive a baptism by fire. And so we have three wet ones. The baptism of John, who baptized the nation of Israel as they believed his message. Then you have the baptism of Jesus. He was baptized by John. This was part of the will of the Father. Through that, he identified himself with those that were being baptized by John, and he identified himself with the nation of Israel as their Messiah. And then, of course, this is what we're doing today. We have the baptism of believers. And again, this is for us in the church age, and this is a public identification with Christ. And so what people are going to do today when they get baptized is they're going to publicly confess that they belong to Jesus Christ. That's what water baptism signifies. In fact, in the early church, it was especially significant because when you got baptized, you just told the whole world, including your family, that you were no longer following Judaism, you're following Christ, and the consequences oftentimes were very staggering for you. As you might lose your job, you might lose, you'd lose your friends, your family may never speak to you again, and so forth. So the question we can ask is, should we practice water baptism today? And the answer is, yes. Yes, we should. Water baptism was commanded to church age believers. In fact, go with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Notice verse 42. Here we have Peter preaching to Cornelius. Cornelius had been responding to the truth that he knew, and then Peter came along and gave him the gospel. Notice 42, it says, and he, Peter, saying, reference to God, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, Christ, who was ordained by God to judge, to be the judge of the living and the dead. And to him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever, notice, believes in him, shall receive what? Remission of sins. What is necessary to be saved? Believing in him. And now Peter was speaking these words. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now the Holy Spirit comes on a believer the very moment he believes on Christ. Verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed, in other words, they were Jews who got saved, were absolutely astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that they should be baptized? Notice the order of baptism. After they were saved, they've received the Holy Spirit. He says, let them be baptized. And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Now Peter commanded them to be baptized because that's what God wants for every church age believer. But notice the order. They heard the gospel, they believed in Jesus Christ alone, they received the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized into water. And that order is of the utmost significance. Historically, water baptism was commanded to church-age believers. And so it was practiced in the early church. In fact, in Acts 8, notice verse 12. Here Philip is preaching, Philip the evangelist. He's preaching the gospel. Verse 12 says, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So they believed, then they got baptized. In Acts 2:41, those who gladly received his word, in other words, when Peter got up and preached the gospel, those who believed it and received it, secondarily got baptized. 3,000 souls were added to them. Here we have Acts 8:12. Notice Acts 18:8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians then, and notice the order, they believed, they heard the gospel, they believed it, and then thirdly were baptized. You know, and that's why I even believe the mode of water baptism is that of immersion. Because everywhere a believer's baptism occurs, it either requires or allows for immersion. Because you're proclaiming identification truth. You're identified with Him. Baptism pictures you going down and dying with Christ and then raising with Christ, and that's why immersion is the way I believe it should be done. What does water baptism in the age of grace picture or proclaim? It pictures one's identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Water baptism doesn't save, it doesn't regenerate, it doesn't forgive sins, it doesn't grant the Holy Spirit to the lost, it doesn't sanctify, it doesn't make you spiritual, it doesn't qualify you to serve the Lord, as no ritual can do this, it doesn't make you a church member. You know, there's no such thing as church membership in the Bible anyway. I mean, frankly, it's harder to get into some churches than it is into heaven, which is amazing. See, water baptism pictures and proclaims your identification with Christ. So as you go down into the water, you're picturing your death with Him, and your burial with Him, and your resurrection with Him. This is what Romans 6 talks about. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into water? No, it says you were baptized into Christ Jesus. You were placed into Him. This is a dry baptism. You are baptized or identified with His death. So we who are buried with Him through baptism, our identification into that death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Every believer has newness of life. For we've been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. That's what that means. 1 Corinthians 12 says, As for the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, dry word, into the one body. That's the body of Christ. It doesn't matter what your status is in life, racially or otherwise. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into that one Spirit because we're all placed into Jesus Christ. And so are there any biblical conditions to be met before someone should be baptized by water? And the answer is yes. There are some conditions to be met. One, you need to be a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to, at a point in time, place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him and Him alone to save you from hell. That's it. Trusting Christ. Again, this verse I just mentioned. Many of the Corinthians heard, they believed, and then finally were baptized. They made a public identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, you've got to understand what you're doing. Baptism is not a ritual that saves anyone. You can get baptized in every church in town and go to hell wet, if you will, because it's not baptism that saves you. You need to understand what the point of it is. And the point of it is you are making a public proclamation that says to the world, I am identified with Jesus Christ. I put my faith in Him as my Savior because He and He alone paid the price of my sins. And He is my only hope for eternal life. And I'm identifying myself with Him. That's the point of it all. Otherwise, it's a meaningless ritual. And it will mean nothing to you, really, or anyone else for that matter. This is what God wants for each one of His children. And what a privilege it is to share with others about the amazing grace of God. That as you recognize that God chased you down and hunted you down to show you that you need Him so that He could save you. And He's doing that in the world today. The Spirit of God is in the world today doing that very thing. What's amazing is even we'll hear a testimony today. There's kids that have been raised hearing this message their whole life, and then they get to be 14 or 15 years old, and they stop. Wow, what is this anyway? And they've been taking it for granted. They never made it their own. They never interacted with it. And then they taste and see that the Lord is good because they, at a point in time, they say, wow, I get this. Christ died for me. And I put my faith in Him. That happens a lot. And you could be sitting here today thinking, yeah, I've heard this 100 times. I've heard this. I couldn't care any less. When is this guy going to end it all? Mercy, it's hot in here. And then you could walk out these doors and slip on a banana peel or get run over by a Mack truck and enter eternity because you don't know when you're going to die. And you'll be in eternity separated from God in a lake of fire enduring torment that never ends because you ignored the only message that will save you. And it's free. He's not asking you to turn over a new leaf, to promise to do better, to clean up your life, to get baptized. He's not asking you any of those things. He's asking you to simply recognize that you're a sinner that's lost and on your way to hell, and recognize the amazing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you in spite of you and took upon Himself your sin and my sin and bore the full brunt of the wrath of God so you could escape what you deserve and have eternal life in a perfect place, being perfect for all eternity. And it's free. That's why it's called the Good News. I mean, why wouldn't anyone take it is beyond me. And so if you're not saved, you need to get saved. And if you are saved and you have been baptized, why don't you think about it? It's a tremendous privilege to share with others. And who knows how God might want to use it to be a source of encouragement to others as well as a means by which you can communicate to someone you love the truth of salvation, which is free to you and me, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So hopefully this answered any question you might have today. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He's called the Savior. He's the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through Him, and with good reason, because He alone did something for us that no one else could have ever done, and we could never do ourselves. He satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. Thank you that justice was served on the cross so mercy could flow freely from that cross to any and all that are willing to humble themselves and to trust Christ alone as their Savior. Thank you for that message of salvation. Thank you for those who are going to give public testimony today of how they came to place their personal trust in what Christ did for them. We ask that you encourage them and strengthen them. Pray we'd all be encouraged by that. We thank you for an opportunity to have a meal together and to have a baptism and enjoy the day. And we ask that, again, you'd be honored and glorified through it all. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.